As most of you know, last Friday, my 5-year-old second cousin was run over and killed by a car at a crosswalk with her mother here in Toronto. Her parents are unbelievers, and they're living through this nightmare without Jesus Christ, without a biblical understanding of evil and suffering and death and the loving, holy God who holds sovereign sway over all. I realize, of course, that if her parents were Christians, if they had Christ, the tears would still be there. The grief would be no less profound. The sense of personal loss may be devastating, but there wouldn't be any grim despair. Christians grieve, certainly, we grieve. But we have Jesus Christ. We have hope. We grieve as people who have hope. If Jesus Christ does not enter into the equation, there is no hope. There is only despair. Even in the midst of loss and grief and pure evil, Christians have Jesus. We have the eternal benefits of Jesus' cross work on our behalf. We have the ultimate hope of a new heavens and new earth. As it says in Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. If we don't understand that, if we don't believe that, and if we don't see the foundation of that glorious hope as having been laid in the death and resurrection of Jesus, there can only be inconsolable despair in the face of devastating loss. My poor relatives are confronting the death of their only child as if the God of the Bible does not exist, as if the first 3 chapters of Genesis do not exist or explain our fallen reality, as if the 4 canonical Gospels do not exist, as if Jesus did not in history die and rise again, as if the promise of our eternal inheritance in a new heavens and new earth is actually all just pie in the sky. And unless God is gracious to my relatives and gives them both a saving knowledge of himself, this sad event, the death of their child, could come to define their existence. Their daughter pinned under a car, their family forsaken by God. That could come to define them. Not the Son of Man nailed to a cross and forsaken by his Father. That no child of God should ever be forsaken. That's what defines reality for the Christian. That's what defines our life. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 2 says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every person." The living should take this to heart. Do you think about your own death a lot? Do you think often about the myriad of ways that God could kill you, that he could take you out of this world? It's not a morbid preoccupation at all. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. It's wise. Our whole lives, every day, we're preparing for that final day. That's how you need to be looking at your existence, your life, no matter how old or how young you are. I've been thinking about my own impending death a lot this week because of the death of my second cousin. I've been thinking a lot about what the Bible has to say about my death. It says that I'm a responsible participant. I'm a responsible participant in my own death. Death isn't something that just happens to a person, no matter how out of the blue it may look like it came. We die because we're sinners. In our transgression, we have attracted God's just wrath. Death is God's personal and judicial reaction to the transgression to which we've responsibly indulged in this rebellion, in this transgression. And there's a consequence for that. And our text today offers sinful humanity its only hope, the cross of Jesus, where penal substitution for sin takes place, where God's just wrath is exhausted in the broken body of his unique Son. Our text is very brief. It's 7 verses long. But these are 7 verses that change everything. They put reality into its proper perspective. It puts it into an eternal perspective. Because on the cross, Jesus is dying for his people's sin. He's diverting the wrath of God from us to himself. He's on that cross, he's fulfilling the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. He's ushering in the new covenant age. He's purchasing for his people the Holy Spirit. He's making all things new. On that cross, he's reigning as king. He's utterly defeating the powers of darkness that exalt themselves against the living God. He's purchasing for himself a pure bride. He's redeeming his people. Jesus, who is God incarnate, God in human flesh, is cursed on that cross. He's cursed by God. Jesus becomes sin for us. And on the cross, Jesus cries out, "I am forsaken," so that no child of God ever has to cry out that cry in with great anguish and in eternal hell. These are the stark black and white realities that we're looking at today in our text. And to let anything rob God of getting much, much glory for himself in the death of his Son, and the getting much glory in the marvelous salvation that results from that sacrifice, from that horrible judgment, is an act of cosmic treason, is an act of anarchy and rebellion that seeks to be God, God, and denigrate, lessen his holiness and glory. If for any reason we look upon the penal substitution of Jesus Christ as something of only relative significance, something that's good for Christians but not for Hindus, it's good for Christians but not for Jews, it's good for Christians but not for Muslims, or for people who believe in God, or maybe people look at it as being a display of God's barbarism, an instance of divine child abuse, as one person has called it, and not an infinitely gratuitous, unwarranted demonstration of God's love for wicked human beings, and we die in that state, then it would be better for us if we had never been born. And there are those here today in this room, people who have eternal souls, who are laboring under that satanic delusion. People for whom the cross of Christ is foolishness. People for whom the cross of Christ is a stumbling block. My friends, in the cross of Christ, you have not only missed out on the greatest love that this world will ever know, your sin has not experienced the greatest wrath this world will ever know. Which means, if you are fatally hit by a car this week as you ride your bike, you will experience that same divine wrath that Jesus experienced on the cross, but you'll be experiencing it for yourself in the world to come. Your sin was not punished in this world, so God will pour out his wrath upon you in the next. Either Jesus is judged and punished for our sin, or we are judged and punished for our sin. We are without excuse. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This is the Son of God dying on a cross. Friends, salvation comes through judgment. And salvation for all believers, for all ages, is possible because the judgment that falls on Jesus at the cross is a judgment against our sin. The cross allows God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You can have eternal life today. Your sin can be forgiven today. You can be a child of God today. Just believe in Jesus Christ. If the cross of Jesus is to make any sense, it means we need to have a biblical understanding of sin, God's jealousy for His own glory, God's holiness, and God's wrath. Without all these things, the cross makes no sense. That last point, God's wrath, that's without a doubt the most controversial. So I want to speak about it first. I'm going to be speaking about it at great length. Because, friends, this may sound scandalous to some, but what the Bible says is true. And the Bible says that God is glorified in everything that He does. Everything. Even the judgment of sin. And in this world, that judgment of sin is supremely manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's look at our first point. This is on the back of your bulletin. The cross is where the wrath of God is revealed. I read in the paper this week, maybe you saw it too, about an emperor penguin that had become lost from Antarctica and had wound up on the beaches of New Zealand, 3,200 kilometers away from home. This is the first time in 44 years, supposedly, such a thing has actually been sighted in the wild. This emperor penguin walking down a beach in New Zealand. It made for some really interesting pictures. It kind of brings to mind the movie Madagascar, mm-hmm. as you're looking at this, but it's not like the movie Madagascar, because this is actually really sad. The penguin is dying of thirst, and it's taken to eating wet sand, thinking that it's going to be like snow, and it will melt, and be able to slake its thirst. It's easy to see where this penguin is going wrong, what this penguin's problem is. The penguin is limited in its experience and in its interpretation of reality. It's only able to think in limited parochial Antarctic terms. That's how it's looking at all of its reality. It's living in the Antarctic, even if it's on the beaches of New Zealand. So it's taken to eating sand to quench its thirst. Human beings, without the Holy Scripture, and without the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes to the truths contained in Scripture, are like that penguin. Spiritually speaking, we're dying of thirst, and we've taken to eating sand to fix that problem. It's the worst thing possible. Our view of reality and how we interpret our reality in our natural state without the Holy Spirit is woefully limited to our fallen, finite, sinful perspective. We're looking at the world and reality as sinful human beings. God says in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declared the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Friends, when we look at the cross of Christ, we're being confronted with a portrait of reality from God's lofty perspective. A perspective that He has partly revealed to us in Scripture, starting with Genesis chapter 1 and ending in the last chapter of Revelation. And that omniscient, holy perspective of reality is this. This is the message all through the Bible. God hates sin, and He is angry with sinners. Why? His thoughts and ways are higher than ours. Because in our sinful rebellion, we have the temerity, we have the impudence to say, "I will be God." That's what we do when we sin. I will be God. In our cosmic anarchy, we de-God God, the omnipotent and holy God who is passionately concerned for His own glory above all else. You know, what's your major preoccupation in life? God's major preoccupation that trumps everything else is His own glory. He will not give His glory to another. No one will rob God of His glory. What is God's glory? The glory of God is the weight of the majestic goodness of who God is. And the resulting reputation that He gains from his revelation of himself as the creator, as the sustainer, as the judge, as the redeemer, the God who is perfect in justice and mercy and loving kindness and truth. And God will not yield his glory to another. Isaiah 42 verse 8. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And in our sinful rebellion, that is precisely what we do. God must be God. He will not put up with his rebellious image bearers overturning the fundamental distinction between creator and creation, of kicking over his royal throne and saying, I'll enthrone myself in my own heart. It's obscene. Our sin is defiance of the living God. It's a treasonous attempt to rob God of his glory. And so, God lashes out with real personal anger, with wrath, a willed and principled response of his holiness. God will be God, and he will protect his glory. Brothers and sisters, allow me to warn us about a gospel compromise that's very easy for pastors to make who want to have full churches. It's a very easy mistake for us to make as we evangelize, because we want to be not completely offending somebody as we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. And I wanted this to talk about this because we ourselves need to actually understand our sin and who God is and his holiness and his glory just for our own understanding as we worship God. We want to be worshiping God and thanking him for our salvation with a full picture of what he's actually done for us and how bad sin actually is. The compromise is this, and D.A. Carson makes reference to this frequently in his writings, and it's really helped me a lot over the years. We sometimes try to prove the relevance of Christianity to a skeptical world by talking about failure and evil and sin exclusively in social or horizontal categories. We talk about the sins, the wrongs, the evils, the failures humans have committed one against another, and how God can forgive us for these sins because you said this thing, you did this thing to this other person, and God can forgive you in Jesus Christ. And that's true. Certainly that's true. But the primary emphasis is being misplaced if that's how we're actually describing and explaining, or even in our own minds, thinking of sin. If we reduce sin to a mere breaking of social relationships, then rather than understanding it as traitorous rebellion against our good and righteous King, we will never understand why the death of God's Son was required to address it. It's just complete overkill. I sin against Gina, and now God's Son has to die for that sin. It makes no sense. In case you've ever wondered, that's why I talk about cosmic anarchy and creaturely rebellion and idolatry and de-godding God as much as I do in my sermons. I'm trying to make this distinction very clear in my preaching. What we must be getting across in our evangelism and in our own understanding of salvation is that sin is first and foremost vertical. It's against God first and foremost. We've sinned against God. That makes our sin a de-godding, personal attack on God's glory, for which we stand justly condemned. Ian, I know you can hear me. When you don't love Vicky the way you should, when selfishness and ego or anger manifest itself in your marriage, you've sinned against God first and foremost. God is the most offended party in your marital sin, not your wife. Juliet, God is not being a meddling interferer who can't mind his own business when he's angry with you and your sin when you don't obey your mother or your father, when you're angry with your brother. It's actually you've sinned against God first. That's why when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband to cover it over, and thus sinned against the people of Israel. He was supposed to be their kingly mediator. David prayed to God, "Against you, O Lord, and you only have I sinned." Remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned that bearing witness under persecution means more than just passively taking our lumps and like a doormat for the sake of Jesus Christ. I said, in the midst of persecution, we need to be actively proclaiming the gospel, actively explaining the person of Christ, actively explaining God's eschatological last times judgment, mediated through his Son on the last day. Well, this is now part and parcel of that. If in our evangelism we're not defining sin first and foremost with reference to God, if the primal sin is not defiance of God, the worldview we're presenting to the unbeliever, the worldview in which bloody Calvary stands as the crux of all human history, will be incoherent. It makes no sense. Before people believe in Jesus and accept him as their Savior, people need to understand from Scripture who God is and what sin looks like to a holy, holy, holy God. Because apart from a good understanding of that, the death of Jesus is nonsense. The bloody cross of our Lord seems extreme. It seems excessive. It seems unwarranted to our biblically illiterate culture. Some professing evangelicals have actually gone so far to call it divine child abuse. God punishing his Son. What a repugnant doctrine that is. Why? How can somebody believe something like that? It stems from an unbiblical view of who God is. It follows. There is no understanding that God is jealous for the glory of his name. And there's no understanding that sin is an attack on his glory. And because of this lack of understanding, hell itself becomes a doctrine up for grabs. It becomes debated. Hell seems totally out of character with God if sin is completely on the horizontal axis. The biblical teaching that God must judge sin and not stand idly by like some pitiful giant who has no concern for his own glory as his rebellious image bearers unrepentantly de-God him with every thought and every action, that's all brushed aside, and God's love is made to triumph, to trump over every other attribute of God. But it's a love at the expense of God's holiness and his righteousness and his love for justice and his jealousy for his own glory. The late Clark Pinnock, the former professor of systematic theology at McMaster Divinity College in Hamilton, Ontario, and a man who once wrote an excellent book on the inerrancy of Scripture, writes this: "Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind as an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition that needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God, at least by any ordinary moral standards, and by the gospel itself. Does the one who told us to love our enemies intend to wreak vengeance on his own enemies for all eternity? Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die." Brothers and sisters, that viewpoint isn't at all uncommon in professing evangelical circles. Rob Bell is saying nothing new. The spirit of lawlessness is clearly already at work in the church. If you deny hell, you deny the glory of God. And if we're not understanding sin from the reference point of God's holiness and how sin is ultimately against Him and how God is jealous for His own glory, we'll be left with nothing. You lose the gospel. God's wrath is personal and it's just. It's an outworking of God's own holiness. Because our sinful offenses are not against some abstract system of law. They're against God Himself and against His glory. That's what makes hell just. As hard as that is for human beings to understand, I mean, it's a tremendous concept, but hell is just and the cross necessary. It's necessary that the Son of God goes to the cross in the ultimate act of love. And that's what makes the simple words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, good news. Good news Paul describes as of the first importance. Christ died for our sins. Romans 4:25. Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 5:6. Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:2, by this gospel you are saved. Saved not only from sin's chaining power, but from its consequences. Consequences that are wrapped up, bound up with God's solemn sentence, with God's holy wrath. Friends, whatever else the cross achieves, it must rightly satisfy God's wrath against our sin, or it achieves absolutely nothing. And that's what we're seeing by way of a cosmic pictorial demonstration in Mark 15, verse 33, the first verse of our text today. As darkness covers the land, God's judgment for our sin. That's what we're seeing in this picture. This is God's judgment against sin, God's holy wrath against our idolatrous anarchy that seeks to rob God of His infinite glory. It's being poured out. God's wrath is being poured out on His beloved Son. Look at verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. In the Bible, places like Deuteronomy 28:29, Amos 8:9, Jeremiah 15:9, darkness during the day is a recognized mark of God's displeasure and judgment. This supernatural cosmic blackness hints at the deep judgment that's taking place against Jesus on this cross. The judgment of God falling upon His unique Son for the sins of His people. It's astonishing. This is amazing. The Gentile centurion's confession of verse 38, surely this man was the Son of God, reminds us of just who Jesus is. Who this one is who's bearing this wrath. The one who takes the judgment of God upon Himself and gives His life as a ransom for many. He's God's Son. Of course, the centurion here, he's speaking better than he knows. He's thinking of Son of God in a pagan term of like one of the divine beings. He's not meaning it in the sense that we understand this. Mark's readers are reading this in a different way than the soldier is confessing. But all the same, the irony is tremendous. While the Jewish religious establishment mistook Jesus' identity and mocked Him, they mocked this very title, the Gentile pagan now confesses it. And he's speaking better than he knows. And out of the supernatural, cosmic blackness of God's judgment comes Jesus' loud cry of desolation. Verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Mark's Gospel, God the Father has twice from heaven spoken to His Son. But at this most critical and desperate of moments, there is only silence. Brothers and sisters, God does not deliver Jesus from the cross because He's not finished yet crushing Him for our sin. God's infinite divine fury for our sin is not yet spent. So He leaves Him hanging there. The only answer that Jesus receives from heaven is silence and darkness. The silence of being forsaken by God. The darkness of being judged by God. Have you ever felt forsaken by God? I'm sure we all have. There's times in our lives where these things go, we're blindsided by maybe pain and suffering, by wickedness, by evil. And we can despair. We can experience a sensation of alienation from the God we love. That is not what's happening here on the cross. Never, ever make that mistake. Jesus doesn't just feel forsaken by God on the cross. He actually is literally forsaken. It's not that he's experiencing a passing sensation of alienation as he's on that cross. On the cross, the eternal Son is utterly rejected and utterly forsaken by the eternal Father because he has become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. There is a disruption. This is astonishing to think. There is a disruption in the heretofore eternally perfect intra-triune relationship between the Father and the Son, all on account of our sin. From eternity past, the Son has known this intimate fellowship with the Father, and now it's lost for us. Jesus must have been in agony. He must have been terrified to have known this for eternity and then suddenly to lose it. This is what drove Jesus into the dirt in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the prospect of this, not the whips and the thorns and the nails. It was this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christian, in this desperate cry, the horror of sin and the cost of salvation are revealed. In this cry, the wrath of God and the love of God meet in a way that they never will again on this earth. I speak to you now as a fellow traitor, as a fellow anarchist, as a fellow conspirator in the plot to de-God our Creator and Sustainer, to degrade our King and strip Him of His holy glory. Here, sinners, is our only lifeboat. Our one hope of salvation from the wrath of God. This is it. The same God who so loved the world that He offered up His unique Son as a substitutionary sacrifice. To put it in very blunt, yet grace-saturated terms, friends, Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we don't have to scream those words in hell forever. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote a poem. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from the holy lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost, no son should use those words of desolation. Verse 35. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. According to the Old Testament, according to 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah did not die, but he was taken alive up to heaven in a whirlwind. And so there were some parts of Jewish tradition that believed that he would come back and rescue the righteous. Elijah would come back and rescue the righteous in their times of distress. Of course, Jesus' distress is a voluntary distress. By going to the cross, Jesus has consecrated himself to his Father's will. He's already prayed in the garden that his Father's will be done in this matter, not his own will. And it's been the Father's will from eternity past to crush his Son for the sins of his people, to abandon his Son and make him a curse for sinners. And the Son is voluntarily submitting to his Father's will. Pray to God for grace to believe this. What you've just heard is the most important thing you'll ever hear in your whole life. Pray to God that you will believe this. He'll give you grace to repent of your sins and believe in the sacrifice. Don't trifle with the glory of God. Our second point, the cross is where the love and glory of God is revealed. I'm going to give us a bit of a breather here. The last decade has brought a windfall of new gadgets and new gizmos, and with them has come actually a new way of life. We've gained iPads and iPods, Travelocity, Twitter, Facebook, BlackBerry smartphones, Android devices, Xboxes, Wiis, among many other new services and sites and electronics. Hundreds of millions of people are now poking, tweeting, Googling, and Skyping. This means certain things have either become or are fast becoming obsolete. Things are passing out of our culture now because these things have replaced them. They've made them obsolete. They've become old and outdated and old-fashioned. VCRs and VHS tapes. I was actually in a store yesterday and I saw Godfather Part 2 in VHS cassette tape. It's two tapes. I bought that when I was a teenager for $30. I saw it yesterday for $2. Like, who buys VHS tapes anymore? I have no idea. CDs. They're going the way of the dodo. Payphones. Wristwatches. Everyone just has it on their cell phone. Music stores. Record companies. Paper maps. When's the last time you opened up a paper map to read it? Classified ads, right? The evening news. No one has to rush home to see the evening news. We have 24 hours a day of evening news. Encyclopedias. We've got Wikipedia, right? Landline telephones. They're going to be going soon, I think. Film cameras. The yellow pages. Address books. I used to have to remember phone numbers. You know, I don't know my own girlfriend's phone number. I know my mother's phone number. It's the only phone number I know is my mom's. She's had it for years and years. Fax machines, handwritten letters, all these things are becoming obsolete or are obsolete. When the first ironclad warships were built during the American Civil War, in theory, every navy on Earth was obsolete. But it takes time. It doesn't just happen overnight. CDs are fast becoming obsolete, but it's probably going to take another, you know, maybe like 10 years. Give it 10 years and CDs will look as weird as 8-tracks do to me. But in Jesus' death, the sacrificial temple priestly structure of the Old Covenant, indeed the Old Covenant itself, became instantly and forever obsolete. There was no 10-year waiting period. It was instantly obsolete. It's a striking thing that immediately after Jesus breathes his last, after he dies, the first thing Mark informs us of is the temple curtain being torn in two. It's dramatic. It's in your face. Coupled with a Christological confession of a Gentile, of all people. Now look at verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It's almost like a cutaway edit in a film, isn't it? Jesus breathes his last, and then the next verse geographically displaces us from the scene that we've just been at, and now we've moved to a new scene. Now we're inside the temple in Jerusalem. And we stay here for only one verse, and then we're back at the cross again. But as we're there for that one verse, something happens that signals an epochal shift in salvation history. This is the mountaintop, I think, of Mark's gospel, right here. We're standing before the curtain, separating the most holy place from the holy place. The most holy place is called the Holy of Holies. The one place on earth, the one place where God dwells in a special, revelatory way, above the Ark of the Covenant. No one may enter this sacred dwelling except a high priest once a year and never without blood. This is the holiest and most dangerous place on the planet. This is the throne room of God on earth. Now Jesus, with a loud cry, he breathes his last, and the protective curtain is torn from top to bottom, revealing the Holy of Holies. And then verse 38 has another cutaway edit, back to Golgotha, where we hear the Gentile confessing, "Surely this is the Son of God." When we read these three verses together, Mark's being very deliberate in doing this, we realize that the death of the Son of God and the function of the Old Testament temple are related. That's the obvious joining of these things here. What that relation is, what the tearing of the temple curtain signifies, is full and free, unmediated access into the presence of the Holy God. An access which is possible only because sin has been paid for and God's judgment has finally and forever been averted in the death of his Son for all who would call upon his name in faith. The physical temple is now obsolete. Jesus is the meeting place between God and human beings. That means no more priests, no more animal sacrifices, no more Ark of the Covenant. That means the Holy of Holies is no longer a sacred piece of geography. It's no longer God's throne room on earth. As I've said before, it can be rented out now as a pigsty. It's useless. It serves no purpose. The new covenant made in the blood of Jesus Christ has been inaugurated. Brothers and sisters, if we want to read our Bibles with comprehension and with understanding, we need to realize that in God's mind, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, was never an eternal covenant. It was never meant to last forever. It was always non-eschatological, always. Because it could never deal in any final way with the very real problem of God's wrath against sin, against human sin. God's principled yet furious justice was never propitiated under the terms of the old covenant. The blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. God's personal and judicial wrath, it must have its proper object. An object that will not rob God of his glory in judging sin or denigrate his holiness. Honestly, what would we think of God if he were to say, to guard my holiness and to guard my glory and to uphold justice and righteousness in this fallen world, I'm going to vent my divine fury for the Holocaust against that goat. That goat will absorb all my wrath for the sin of the Holocaust, and then all is forgiven. That's a travesty. That's a miscarriage of justice. We would think, no, God's personal and judicial wrath must have a proper object, not a goat. Those who perpetrated the Holocaust, they're the ones who deserve to be on the receiving end of God's wrath. Or justice has been miscarried. Or, in God's grace and mercy, Jesus can bear the judgment in the place of the worst war criminal imaginable. Those are the two options. That's one's fair, the other's just sheer grace. In Jesus, the object of God's wrath is infinitely worthy of bearing the sin for 100,000 Holocausts. Jesus, the Son of God, brings salvation through judgment in his death and resurrection, which glorifies God by upholding justice and making mercy possible for those whose faith will save them. This is what ultimately is being accomplished on the cross. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has rescued his people from the just consequences of their rebellion against him, and he's brought us into a new relationship with himself as forgiven sinners, filled with his Holy Spirit, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time. The tearing of the curtain signals full and free, unmediated access into the presence of a holy God, an access which is possible only because our sin has been paid for and the judgment of God averted in the cross. A righteous and holy God can justify the ungodly. because in Jesus' death, mercy and justice are perfectly reconciled. It's the one place in this world, the one occasion, the one time in this world where that's possible. You have one chance. You have one lifeboat. The curse is righteously executed, and we're mercifully saved. So I'll close with this. How then can we ever, ever doubt the goodness and the love of God? And we're so prone to do that, aren't we? Just one little thing goes wrong, and we're actually prone to doubt the goodness and the love of God and say, why is this happening to me? We're so prone, we're such sinners. Have you been having a tough month? Brothers and sisters, God is for us. He is for us. We have occasion to rejoice. We have everything. We have Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of sin. The Father full of righteous wrath against sinners and sin loved the world so much. He loved us so much that He sent His Son to bear His wrath for us. Jesus died. He was cursed for us. And as we'll see next week, He rose again for our justification. Sinner, Christian, forgiven sinner, rejoice. Rejoice. God is for us. God loves us. We can never, ever, ever doubt the love of God if we just look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross silences the angry and rebellious shouts of the bereaved mother and father. And the cross gives real hope and consolation. That's the only hope, the only real hope and consolation you could have in that kind of situation. The cross assures the woman in the hospital sickbed, racked with pain, of God's tender mercy and love. Christian, you know, I think a lot of us have been spared so far with suffering and evil in this world. It's going to come. It's going to come. Always look to the cross. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where you're going to see the love of God manifested. God is for you. You know it's true because your sin has been paid for in the death of Jesus. The cross silences the armchair theologians who are convinced God is a sadistic tyrant unworthy of their worship because of the millions who die of famine and disease, or are the victims of crime and poverty and injustice, ethnic cleansing and war. Their limited perspective is like the sand-eating penguin. The cross upholds God's glory and holiness and love and perfection. There can be no one to doubt that. It's rebellion against God. Amen.